looking at Psalm 11 today. Title of the sermon, Loving Righteousness and the Righteous. Loving Righteousness and the Righteous. So let us give our attention again to the reading of God's holy and infallible and saving word, Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And may the Lord add his blessing to our hearing and believing and following his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us through this psalm that you have given to your church throughout the centuries. That we would draw strength and instruction from it by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that you would bestow your grace that comes through your word as it is received by faith. And so, Lord, bless he who preaches and they who listen, Lord, and that you would do your work of sanctification or conversion, building up of the faith of your people, as we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point we're going to look at today is a dismay at the evil done against us. And remember, as we look at any particular psalm, the words, the expressions here, the emotions are realized often in Christ himself. So it's not just about the believer's experience, but it is Christ, the man God's experience and his ministry and life here on earth. And so looking at the first two verses, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, and that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And so right at the beginning of this psalm, we are pointed to this basic aspect of the faith to trust, practice, trusting in the Lord. We always say that. We need to trust in the Lord. But how well do we practice it? So we must practice trust in the Lord, and especially in the face of great adversity. And in that time, we are called to have simple obedience. And the beginning of obedience is trust. Believe in the Lord, trust in the Lord is the same. Now the temptation we often face in adversity is to retreat. Retreat from our duties, retreat from our personal devotions, retreat from the assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day. We tend to retreat from perhaps obedience and just go in the way of the world and just kind of go with how the river flows and not fight against the stream of popular opinion. We are, therefore, if we're thinking in those ways or acting in those ways, we are going away. We're fleeing to some place we think of refuge other than God. But God never wants his people to do that. And hence the purpose of this psalm here. The temptation to flee from our place of responsibility or stand for biblical orthodoxy or simply doing the will of God is common among God's people. And this is where Satan seeks to tempt us and again. So this statement, flee as a bird to your mountain, is the whispering of the evil one. And that may even come in the form of a friend giving advice. And David often had friends who would give him not God-centered advice, very pragmatic. So, you know, Saul is like seeking, you know, everywhere in Israel. Why don't we just leave Israel? Let's just live with the Philistines. And that would be an example of this fleeing, which David listened to for a time. And so understand this, this is a psalm of David, and David is a type of Christ. And how often did Jesus, was he challenged as he was, you know, discouraged in one way or another, and usually in a very subtle way, even as we've been reading through the Gospel of John. So often people around you, and they might think it's good intentions, just like Job's friends. I mean, they're called Job's friends for a reason. They were known to be his friends. At one point he will say, your friends of no good to me. But we often fall into this mindset. And so we must guard our own ways of thinking, our own hearts, and not to say the things that the devil would say to us. We should not say, well, it is not worth it. To have this much obedience to the Lord when it costs so much to me. I count the cost for staying for my King Jesus, but in this matter, it just seems a little bit too costly. And so I will pull back my faithfulness. I'll pull back on my obedience or my worship of the Lord. It's too costly for me. So as we're praying for a pastor in Canada who's taking a stand, not really on behalf of his congregation, but on behalf of the Lord, that he will allow his people to assemble. He will preach the gospel. And he will not make any oaths or vows or promises to the civil magistrate to do otherwise. And yet, that costs. So far, he's still in jail. Now, so for us, there are many times we can be distracted or be tempted to flee from our place of duty for the Lord. Now, in our text, it says, the wicked bend their bow and to attack. And this is the way of the wicked. This is how the wicked are identified. And remember, last week we saw all these characteristics and ploys of the wicked. If you remember the story of Nehemiah, and that's a great book to read in our day, he was the governor of Jerusalem, and he was commissioned by the Persian king to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the wall. And of course, there was already an effort to rebuild the temple going on at that same time. And you can read a book of Ezra and Habakkuk and Haggai and other prophets. And a so-called friend comes to Nehemiah because he's facing opposition. Left and right, people say, oh, no, you don't have the authority of the king of Persia to do these things. The Jewish people are very rebellious, and they were slandering him left and right and trying to hinder him in his duty to rebuild Jerusalem in order to reestablish Israel. And then there was a so-called friend who came to him, telling him about a rumor that he heard that there are people coming to kill him, Nehemiah, and that he should go into the temple, lock himself in there, and basically place himself under a house arrest until the threat is gone. And Nehemiah refuses to consider such a thing, for he has been sent by the Lord. Therefore, he knows that he has the Lord's favor and the Lord's protection. And he has this resolute and holy answer to that suggestion to flee. And in that situation was to lock yourself in the temple. He said in Nehemiah 6:11, should such a man as I, and he's in a place of leadership, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Friends, Jesus himself warns his disciples that they must count the costs and be willing to pay the costs. I've said that before. We have to count the costs. May I have to emphasize, you have to be willing to pay the costs. It's one thing to count. It's not hurtful to count, to follow him. We can't preserve one aspect of our life or a little area of our life. Like, this I want to preserve, whether it be our job or a particular relationship or perhaps our income or perhaps it's our reputation, our friends. It could go on and on. We can't hinder anything from serving the Lord most fully. And everything at any time should be ready to be offered upon the altar of service for the glory of our God. Now, it's not just the Apostle Paul who should count all things lost and rubbish for the excellency of Christ. And so we applaud Paul for that, but we are to follow in that example. So the Lord Jesus, remember, he gave up everything. He was a man without a home. In many ways, you know, he did have a believing mother, and I believe Joseph was a believer but he probably died when Jesus was still young. But his brothers and sisters didn't believe on him. He was a man really wandering without a family that was fully supportive of him. And we have this wonderful truth in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Now, the angel instructed Lot and his family to literally flee to the mountain. When the angels were sent, the two angels were sent there to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of those cities. And they had to flee to the mountain because there was no place among those cities that would be safe, for it was full of wickedness. And so in Psalm 11 here, the suggestion to retreat to a mountain is to completely isolate oneself. Now, if David could face the wicked and great giant Goliath as a youth, without weapons of warfare, because the Lord was with him and the Lord's favor was towards him, and then truly you and I can face any trial without retreating, without hiding. For only in the Lord, your Savior and your King, can you truly trust. Now the world will say to you, you must trust in the ways of the world. You must trust in the people of the world or the experts of the world. But the Lord reassures us in matters of faith that we are to trust in him and in his infallible word. And so in Psalm 112 verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. This describes the character of God's people. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. These are simple words, but these are things that we need to pray to the Lord for strength to simply trust in him. So blessed is our mighty Lord who gave us to read to meditate and to even to sing these words of faithful words of confidence in Christ, as I quote from Psalm 18, verses 2 through 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And so, how do you build yourself up in the faith? Look to the Lord, meditate upon the Lord, read His word, think of His faithfulness, of His power, of His glory, of His commandments, of His works of the past, of His promises in the future. Build yourself up in the Word of God to strengthen your faith and to renew your mind to think, ah, yes, the Lord has taught me how to think in this situation. Because the world wants your time and wants your attention. And we give it to it. We give ourselves to the world. We can't like shut out our ears from hearing the world, but we must go to the Lord and go to prayer and remind ourselves of these promises. And so where it talks about the arrows of the wicked as the image for us. And the meaning is the false accusations that the wicked pour forth. They attack. They seek to wound God's people with this slander. King Saul attacked David, and usually attacked David not in David's presence, but behind his back. And he would say David is treasonous. And this is a method of the wicked to mar the reputation of the righteous, to have those around them. And for Saul, he wants his soldiers who served with David, and some were led by David. You know, he was a captain in the army. They want to see David as, oh, David's treasonous. He's seeking the throne. He's seeking to rid Israel of Saul and to kill him. And we must put him to death, for he is worthy of death. And so the wicked seek to malign the godly, to make them despise in the public eye. This is not true today. May they be accused of some terrible crime. But Psalm 64, verses 3 through 4 says, speaking again of the wicked, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So these weapons described in the Psalms, so these are words, these are slander, these are falsehoods directed at God's people. And we know, as again, as I said in the beginning, Christ experienced all this again and again, falsely accused. You are a Samaritan and you're a demon. You're not a true Jew. You're not of the line of David. You're not of Abraham's seed. You got a devil in you. So, no. I come from the Father. I do the Father's will. But they seek to slander him for the people to dismiss him and not to believe on him. So verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what are the foundations that are destroyed here? Commentators have different thoughts, but I think in general, we have to think about the law of God. The law of God is our foundation. The commandments of God are the foundation of any society. Notice as a nation that did once have these foundations, and the leaders are reversing course. It'll be the civil leaders and indeed the religious leaders are reversing course. They're trying to rewrite the commandments of God, add to them the traditions of men like the Pharisees did, take away God's grace and the understanding and the purpose of the law. And Jesus had to continue to reiterate what the law was because there was a wrong understanding. Do you do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Now, why do you have to ask a ridiculous question like that? We know the answer. You do good and only do good. And therefore, you would help somebody in need. You would help a farm animal who was stuck in a ditch. You would help someone with a flat tire. You would do those works of mercy and necessity as Jesus showed by example. But in our nation, we have been having for over 100 years, at least, a gradual, perpetual attempts and successes at changing the law of the land, changing the foundation of our nation. And you say, well, we have a constitution. Yes, but everyone who is in power, most of them do not even understand the words and what they mean, because they want to have it mean what they want to mean. And so they're changing that which is confirmed, whether in God's word or his principles of government. And so we have the push for laws like the equity law that's not about equity at all, but it is about license to sin and punishment for those who would speak out and resist. And so what can the righteous do? This is a good question if it's answered. And sadly, Christians today, and we ourselves at times, might say these words as a rhetorical question. What can the righteous do? Like, give up. That's the way the things are. You know, evil will grow worse and worse, and we just have to bear it. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not the example of the righteous. So again, let me draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. And so, a man who's writing during a time of great persecution under Nero, he's not telling the Christians to hide their faith. He's not telling them to flee to a mountain. But notice what he is saying. By the Holy Spirit, coming to him as to a living stone, referred to Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the Lord, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So slight corrections, verses 4 through 10. But a wonderful reminder of the sacrifices and the firm foundation that we have is in Christ, and that we are to follow his example, because we are that royal priesthood. We have work to do in this world. We have testimony to give each and every day of our lives. And so, though the lost see no security in that foundation of society or the church, whichever you might want to look at, and of course, the society that has a church as a great voice and a great presence in it is one that is greatly favored. It's different among God's sheep, because John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so we are always to follow the Lord. So we are to continue. What are we to do? What are the righteous to do? Well, these passages are answering it. Listen to the Lord. Remember your commission as living stones. We are to trust in Him still. We are to continue to live in a righteous manner, reflected in keeping the commandments of God. We minister to bless. There are good works are the delight of God's people, and they bear witness of the gospel. We witness the gospel in word and sharing it literally with others and by the deeds that we do. The gospel has material manifestations of blessing, of kindness and mercy, of goodness, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, patience, self-control, and love, and we can go on. This is what we do in response to the broken foundations. We live our faith and we share our faith with others. And so Christians must respond to the brokenness of our society. Respond to the hostility of the people in our land with faithfulness, goodness, humility of spirit. When people speak evil of us, we will speak gracefully to them. When people slander us, we will not return the slander. When people are seeking to do evil, we will seek opportunities to do good and show mercy. Because good overcomes evil, for Christ has overcome sin and death itself. And so He is the good shepherd, and so we model the goodness of the shepherd. And shall we share the gospel, and we will not revert to any evil ways or sinful ways. We will not retreat, but we will stand for Christ. So Jesus Himself was approached by Satan, as you know, when He was tempted in the wilderness. And He was tempted to take another path. All the temptations were focused on, don't do it God's way, but do it in the ways of the flesh, of the ways of the world, the ways of the devil. And He would not bend. He stood strong in the word, and He used the word to rebuke the devil, the holy sword of the Lord. And so how do you mark yourself as a target for Satan to see? Now you might say, well, why would I want to do that? Well, you must stand out as a believer. And so you mark yourself as a target. You stand strong for the Lord. You believe the Lord's word. You apply it to your life. You share it with others. You do not go in the ways of sin and iniquity, but the ways of righteousness. Because if you seek for the peace of the world, you want to remain silent. You don't want to stick out as a Christian. You can probably prevail in that. But when you gain the world's peace, you will not receive the Lord's favor. So testing through trials. Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. So from this, understand the Lord does not move. We have the temptation to move. Out of fear, we might move, we might flee, but the Lord does not. Of course, He is omnipresent. He rules from above. Heaven is His throne. Of course, the earth is His footstool, as it were. The Lord is known among His people as one who dwells in His church. And it says God's eyelids test, approves the sons of men. His eyes are beholding. So this applies to all people. So the eyelids expressed here is the parallel to God's eyes mentioned before. You know, He is seeing. And, you know, why is this talking about eyelids? So think about someone who's squinting, you know. You know, we squint to examine more closely, right? And so this is what the Lord does. He tests, He proves people in His examination. Will they make a stand for Me? Will they obey? Will they trust in Me? Because the Lord does indeed hate sin. He sees all sin. He knows of all sin before it's acted upon. And He will deal with sin thoroughly. For He is not like man who forgets. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Yes, the scripture talks at length about what God hates. We know before, in Psalm 9 and 10, the Lord hates the wicked, and the wicked are the ones who sin. Now, we all sin. But for believers, we're covered by the blood of Christ. We're adopted into his family. We have his love, and he has promised us we'll continue to be sanctified, and in heaven we will be perfected. But the Lord hates the soul of those who do violence. And so we are to rely upon the Lord in these troubled times. We follow the Lord, for he teaches us to do so. And one reason for the allowance of evil in the world and for evil people to continue to live another day is in part to test your faithfulness, believers. We know God's people especially are tested again and again. Believers are approved by God. So in God's test for you, believer, you are guaranteed an A+. Even when you mess up, in the end, you will be perfectly accepted, for you are accepted now and always will be. But it doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want you to improve your faith and obedience and love for him. For God's grace and God's love is without merit, without your merit. It is based in Christ's merit. But in faith, we are to exercise faith. When we are tested, prompts us to believe the Lord more fully and to stay faithful to him. He wants us to seek him in our adversity, to gain his strength and not to think for a moment we have any strength or any wisdom in ourselves. And so the Lord tests the believer out of love, and for them to draw closer to him, to find a greater depth of his love and of his forgiveness, of his faithfulness, and of our joy in him. Now, it's just the opposite of the unrepentant. For the Lord truly and fully hates the soul of the wicked who will not turn. So, what did Jeremiah say of apostate Israel? Is true in our own land. In Jeremiah 9:5, it says, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. Isn't that true? You know, we always say, what is truth? Who can know truth? Well, this is my truth. And well, that we can't say that's true because that would be offensive to somebody. So they do not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. The burden of the wicked to commit iniquity. They must do it all the time. They must plot it out even on their bed. So rest assured, the Lord troubles the wicked, for he disrupts their plans for violence and rebellion. He does this all the time. And the answer to your spiritual test is faithfulness. So let him who preaches preach truth and grace still. Those who witness do it with grace, and those who teach with biblical authority. Those who live righteously continue in the commands of God, and those who would extend mercy do so with cheerfulness. Satan has no reply to any of these acts of faithfulness. So may this verse serve as your motto in 2 Corinthians 13:8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. In verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So God ensnares the wicked in their own trap. This is a common declaration in Scripture. Job says to the same, chapter 18, verse 8 and 9, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. So as we read verse 6, we immediately have this imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone coming down upon the wicked. Notice it talks about shall be the portion of their cup. If you go to Book of Revelation, it'll talk about the wrath of God poured out in a cup for the wicked to drink. And pretty soon you will drink from the cup of grace in the Lord's Supper. We are remembering his death that does save us. So the contrast is pretty stark here. And so the inhabitants of Sodom surely thought God does not see. This was a refrain in Psalm 10. He will not see. He will not require anything at our hands. And truly in that, those twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, their wickedness grew worse and worse and worse because they thought, well, God does not judge. But remember the Lord promised, as he declared to Abraham, that although he's going to destroy that city, and Abraham is quickly, a type of Christ here, seeks to intercede. And he negotiates, the only man to negotiate with God. God said in Genesis 18:25 and 26, far be it, this is Abraham speaking first, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, of course, we know that Abraham had to further negotiate because he thought, well, surely there's probably not 50 there. And so then he goes down to 45 and he finally gets down to 10. And the Lord said, I will spare the city if there is 10 righteous. If there's 10 righteous. And so I think Abraham was thinking about the number in Lot's family was probably at least 10. But this is assured. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture. It is a true event, but it is an example, like so many other examples, especially when you read through the book of Jude, of God's judgment. Take heed, just like the flood of Noah's day. Take heed why the Lord judged the world. He will do it again. He judged the city, destroyed this wicked city. Don't think they were the wicked of the wicked of the wicked. That no one has ever been as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't start with the gospel. United States of America did. Sodom and Gomorrah had no churches. We have hundreds of thousands of churches. We have, who knows, maybe 100 million Bibles in our land. Seminaries. So we are without excuse. Our final point, loving righteousness and the righteous. This is God. God loves righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. Of course he loves righteousness. He loves the righteous, the people who are called righteous, for they have Christ's righteousness. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Or we could say his countenance, his favor, his face is upon the righteous. Oh, blessed be the Lord, he is righteous. This is why sin is so heinous against a holy God. He is the King of righteousness. It is a title of Christ, but it is also the character of our living God, our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he can't help, but he certainly will always love the righteous. And so that countenance, the face of the Lord, is towards, that shows his favor. He's looking. When people look at you, they're showing usually respect, and they want to know what you're saying. They want to address something to you. They're interested. When people have contempt towards you, don't want to regard you, show no favor, they won't look at you. They'll turn their back and they'll walk away. But God's face, his presence, is before his people. He favors his people. He loves his people. He bestows blessing upon blessing and gift upon his people. For Christ has granted and extended his righteousness that is imputed to his people when on the cross he took, as it was imputed to him, the sins of his people who would ever believe on him. And this is the great exchange. God the Son The Son, man, received sin and shame and judgment in order that you would find favor, forgiveness, and his righteousness. A great exchange. How wonderful and glorious is salvation that is brought about by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He rescues the penitent sinner, granting God's eternal favor upon them and his followers forevermore. And the Lord never takes his affections and care off of his people. Now you might think, well, these days have been really hard for me. Life has been a series of trials. I feel my cross has increased tenfold. But the Lord is there. Have you been looking to the Lord in these times? Have you been crying out to the Lord, praying to him? Have you been going back to his word, or have you just been processing the hurt in your mind and leaving off prayer, leaving off reading the Bible, leaving off worship and fellowship of the saints, and it's been worse and worse? If you want your God to faithfully help you, then faithfully worship and trust him always. For the sinner, there's a message for you in this psalm. The Lord hates wickedness. The Lord will treat the wicked with all contempt and judgment. And judgment is eternal. And so the Lord is calling you to flee from your mountain and flee to Christ. Christ is gracious. And he fulfills his Heavenly Father's plan to secure full and complete forgiveness for all sins. And sometimes we need that heart. And so pray for that heart. Pray for your spirit to be drawn to the Lord, to desire his word to be written upon your heart, to give you new affections and a new love for him. For the Lord is gracious to respond to such prayers as they are offered with a broken and contrite heart. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we beseech your favor to be upon your people. And Lord, we pray that we would reread this psalm with faith, that we would trust in you in our afflictions, that we would exercise true godliness in praying to you and to dig deeper in your word and to be more attentive to our personal devotions, family devotions, and to the public worship of God. And so, Lord, may we take to heart this blessed truth that will never be broken. The Lord loves the righteous and righteousness. Praise be to our God who is righteous. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.